to begin our time here this morning, it has certainly been a cold week. Hopefully everyone has stayed warm. I mean, granted, we haven't gotten the snow that I'm still hoping for, but it's been cold. In fact, we had a pipe freeze at the house, but it didn't burst, so all is good. But I have to say that Monica and I have sort of been gloating to our friends and families back in the Midwest. I called Pastor Dave and Brenda this week on Wednesday to check in and make sure they were alive. Like, Dave answered, like, Dave, are you alive? And he said, well, we woke up, it was minus 27. And when I called him, it was after lunch, and he had said, but it's up to negative 17, so we're doing good. You know, so they'd warmed up. But Monica's hometown, where her sister lives, with wind chill, was minus 50. My sister lives in Minneapolis, so wind chill for her was minus 56. So at one point, it was literally like 70 degrees warmer here. And so we made sure to remind our families of that very important truth. But we have some friends that live in Wisconsin, and they posted this picture. That was the inside of their house. So that was their light switch coming in the front door. And then here's the doorknob. So her comment on Facebook was, it's a tad bit cold. And that this was her clue not even to peek her nose outside her house. I mean, obviously, if you want to go outside when it's that cold, you've got to be fully committed, right, with winter gear from head to toe, you know, boots and gloves and scarves and face masks and hats and all of that stuff to stay warm. But speaking of fully committed, would anybody ever do this? This is the New Year's Day Coney Island Polar Bear Plunge. Anybody ever want to do one of these polar plunges where you got to get your suit on and dive into, you know, the freezing cold water like on January 1st? Here's a picture of these guys dashing in, right? And so there you are in your suit. You're going for it. Of course, this guy, he's got his coat on there, so he's going to be a little bit smarter to that. But if you've got to be fully committed to want to do this, because here's the result. Look at this next picture. So I'm not sure if that guy is shouting from excitement or adrenaline, or rather just shouting from being completely and totally frozen. But I'll do a polar plunge. It's on my bucket list. So if anyone's interested, I would commit to this. I see a few heads nodding. Okay, the Dix Hills Polar Plunge Club. I see it for me now. Right, but that's what I want to talk about this morning: being fully committed. Because when was the last time that you were fully committed to something? I mean, probably not a polar plunge, but when was the last time you really got into something, you gave it 110%, something you just dove into with both feet? Maybe it was a new job or a new career you fully committed to. Maybe it was your favorite sport you wanted to excel at, so you really spent a lot of time training and preparing for that. Maybe it was your studies at school that consumed you. Maybe it was a charity or a political cause that you fully committed to, or maybe it was even a new exercise program you really committed to, or a new diet, a new way of eating. I'll be honest, I'm always jealous of the actors who have to commit themselves to gaining weight to play a role. Like, I heard this week that actor Christian Bale had to commit to gaining 40 pounds to play Dick Cheney in that movie Vice. Wouldn't that be great to commit to? Like, oh, another bowl of ice cream? Yes, indeed. Absolutely. Why not? Like, you just eat whatever you want and be committed to gaining weight for your job. But when was the last time you were fully committed to something? Because we all know how different it is from being fully committed to just being committed, right? Where our commitment tends to wane a bit. And it's no different spiritually. I believe it's safe to say that when we think about committed people, no one was more fully committed to the cause of Christ than Paul. It's easy to think that Paul was sort of wired up as a super Christian from the moment he was born, living on a completely different spiritual level than normal people. But that's really not the case. Paul was definitely committed, but Paul was just a regular guy who allowed Christ to take over his heart. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 22 this morning. Before we get to Colossians, I want us to see a snapshot of Paul's story in Acts 22 because it'll help give us insight into what he's saying in Colossians. But Paul started off, if you don't know, as a well-educated scholar with a promising career, maybe much like a young lawyer, you know, just out of law school, success on the horizon, ready to work at his first law firm. So when Paul was speaking his case before the people of Jerusalem, he reminded them of his background. This is Acts 22, verse 3. He said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city," meaning Jerusalem, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." So when Paul says that he studied under the feet of Gamaliel, this would be like if he was a physicist studying under, you know, the great Stephen Hawking, or if he was a computer guy that Paul would have interned under Steve Jobs or Bill Gates, or that if Paul was a quarterback, he would have trained, you know, under Tom Brady. I mean, Gamaliel was a great scholar of his day. So Paul was prepared to become a Pharisee extraordinaire. He was in the fast track to success and accolades, and he was proving it as he goes on. Verse 4, he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." A couple lines later, he says, "I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds," meaning chains, "to Jerusalem to be punished." And really what he means by punished is killed. Paul was focused on his work, completely dedicated to his Jewish purity and heritage. He was like the theological police, wiping out anybody who thought differently, which was mainly Christians, followers of this way, as he says. So here's the question. What would make someone this dedicated, as he's describing, do a 180? What would cause someone with such a promising future in Judaism, with such a prominent career ahead of him, to just drop it all and fully commit to the very thing that he was persecuting and trying to eradicate? Well, nothing short of the Lord's call in his life that changed him from the inside out. Look at what Paul says in verse 6 as he continues his story. "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Verse 10, "And I said, 'Well, what shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" So that's what he does. He goes into Damascus, and then Ananias, he says in verse 14, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of whom you have seen and heard." And if you jump down to verse 21, "And he said to me, 'Go,'" this is what the Lord has said to him, this is his word, "'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And that is exactly what happened with unbelievable commitment, right? Uncompromising in all his ways. Paul went on to minister to the Gentiles, to those non-Jewish people throughout the ancient world, during all of his missionary journeys and travels. Maybe you've seen those maps at the back of your Bible. But Paul went to the Gentile world, planted churches, spoke about Jesus from Cyprus to Tarsus to Ephesus, Laodicea, Thessalonica, Athens to Corinth, and eventually to Rome. Yet as Paul went to all those places, his commitment was severely tested. As we all know, his call to the Gentiles wasn't an easy road. Look at what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul speaking about his experiences. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three days I was adrift at sea. One time..." This verse looks weird. "I was shipwrecked. A night..." We'll flip it. "In danger..." That's slide got messed up. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. When you read that list, and all of that danger, there's a lot of danger he listed. If I'm in Paul's shoes, this is when I rethink my commitment a little bit. This is when I question whether this was their, you know, right career path for me, the right road to go down. Wouldn't you, when you read that? Like, this is when you think, if you maybe misunderstood God, or if you heard him wrong. Lord, I thought you wanted me to go to the Gentiles and be your witness, but clearly being stoned and shipwrecked and set adrift on the open sea wasn't really the open door I was looking for, right? Maybe you've called me to something else. Maybe I should, you know, go back to my scholarly work or find a new job altogether. See, my commitment would run very thin in the face of this kind of suffering. I'd be extremely tempted to give it all up, throw in the towel. So why didn't Paul, amidst all of this suffering, you know, turn and leave it behind? Why did he remain fully committed when everything appeared stacked against him? This is where we want to look at what he says in Colossians. So turn there in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1. Because here Paul communicates exactly why he remained fully committed. Colossians 1, and I promise you we'll get out of Colossians 1 this week. Next week we'll be into chapter 2. But Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." And right away in that verse, you can't help but notice that Paul didn't say, "I lament my sufferings. I'm in agony here. I'm going to quit in the face of my sufferings. This is terrible. It's awful." What did he say? "I rejoice in my sufferings." It's incredible. Talk about commitment. Now, I don't believe Paul was some weirdo who loved suffering just for the sake of suffering or who enjoyed experiencing pain. Rather, I believe that Paul was able to look beyond his sufferings and rejoice in something very great. What was that? Back to the verse. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Paul was able to identify and share in the sufferings of Jesus for the sake of the church. Now, we think of what Jesus suffered on the cross. And as a Christian, Paul was here facing similar sufferings. He understood that Jesus died on behalf of the church. So he's concluding that if he's a follower of Jesus, why should his experiences be any different? Why should he feel the right to be excluded from suffering if Jesus, the very Son of God, wasn't? It's the same truth Peter spoke of, 1 Peter chapter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Right? We do what Jesus did. We go where Jesus went, which includes suffering. Now, Paul's phrased it here in verse 24 in a very interesting way. If you notice what he says that he himself is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Maybe you kind of scratch your head and think, yeah, well, what does that mean? And it doesn't mean that Jesus' saving work on the cross was somehow lacking or deficient, as if we need to make up, you know, what he avoided. We can all picture the agony of the cross and what Jesus endured. He fully felt the pain of sin and death. So what Paul is referring to is that broader suffering the body of Christ will experience. You see, Paul is describing a very close connection between Christ and his people. As he's phrased it, the church is what? The church is Christ's body. So just as Jesus suffered, his body, the church, you and me, will suffer too. Remember how Jesus phrased it, John chapter 15. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So what does Jesus go on to say? "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master," meaning me. "So they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Right? Jesus is saying we suffer and face persecution precisely because we belong to Christ. So Paul can say that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, because there's a lot of afflictions Christ's body is going to experience in this world. I like how one commentator said it. I included his statement on the bulletin. Paul rejoiced in the sublime oneness he sensed as Christ participated with him in his sufferings. Thus, the sufferings are the sufferings of God's people, but they are ultimately Christ's suffering because of his identity with his people. See, it's such a great truth. Paul knew his sufferings were good for the church and that they brought him a special closeness with Christ. And I love this line, every blow that fell on him fell on his master and thus bound them even closer together in mutual suffering. Paul knew sufferings are miserable, right? Of course they are. But the resulting sense of union with Christ is wonderful. What a great truth, right? What an encouragement that we're not alone in our sufferings or struggles, but that truly our sufferings are Christ's sufferings, right? His body suffering together. And Paul was willing to suffer. He was fully committed to Christ, committed to following in his steps, committed to what Jesus was committed to, which is his body, the very thing that Jesus suffered and died for, right? Jesus loved the church, so Paul loved the church and was willing to suffer for it. Paul's not one of these people that would say, well, the church has a lot of problems, lots of issues, faulty institution, so I'll let them figure it out. You know, who needs the headaches? No, Paul realizes that the church is the body of Christ, which means to serve Christ is to serve the church, his body. I mean, there's plenty of people who call themselves Christians, maybe people you know, but they're not interested in the church. Right? They've given up on the church. They've walked away from the church. But how can that be? Right? To be a Christian is to be part of Christ's body, which is the church. So the church is absolutely essential, and it's why Paul is so committed. I mean, his motto is basically, whatever it costs, whatever God calls me to do to serve the church, I'll do, even if it is suffering. I mean, Paul is basically asking God, how much would you have me give of myself? Yet for most of us, don't we often reverse the question asking God, you know, how much will I get out of serving you? You know, we're willing to serve if it's doing something we like, or if there's some kind of reward or benefit we'll get out of it. We're willing to serve if people acknowledge us or praise us for our serving. Hey, you did great serving there. Thanks, glad you noticed. Hope everyone else notices too and says something, right? We think that. You know, we're willing to serve if people will think we're spiritual, or if it's fun, or if we can be with the people we like. We'll serve if it's convenient and fits into our schedules, or if it doesn't take too much effort, right? But if it's hard, if it's fearful, if it stretches us too much, if serving requires any extra measure of faith or even an ounce of suffering or struggle, then like, forget it, we're out. But I don't see that in Colossians 1. In fact, Paul is saying that, look, suffering is part of the deal when it comes to serving the church. So you can jot this down, point number one on your outline. Our commitment, it's no longer what will I get out of it, but how can I give of myself. Such an opposite way of thinking. And yet, how often do we need to remind ourselves of that? It's not what I get out of serving the church. You know, how does it benefit me? But how can I give of myself? That's what Paul is saying. Back to verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Of which, he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. I love those two words Paul included, for you. He's saying, look, this ministry is not about me. Serving is not about me. It's for you. And do you realize that when Paul says that, he's writing these words from prison, from under house arrest? Glance at the very last chapter of Colossians, the very last verse, closing verse of the book, Colossians 4:18. Look at what Paul says there. This is how he finishes this letter. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. He's not a free man. Like day and night, he's got a guard chained to him. So don't you think that after all that Paul has been through, after all of his sufferings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the danger, and now he's a prisoner, you know, that Paul deserves a break, a little time off, that he's earned kind of a leave of absence from ministry to live his days out in peace. That Paul could say to the Colossians, hey guys, you know, it's time for me to hang it up. You know, time to, you guys take care of yourselves because I'm out. Everywhere I go clearly is a dead end. So I'm going to be done. I need a little me time, right? I mean, we say that sort of thing. And Paul had every right to say that sort of thing. None of us, none of the Colossians would have blamed Paul for, you know, taking some me time after all that he's endured. But he didn't. He stayed committed to the ministry and to the church. Why? Look back at chapter 1. Because Paul uses a very important word that answers the question as to why he stayed committed and steadfast despite the struggles. Back to verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And now here's the word, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Paul is laboring and struggling and serving the church in order to make this great mystery known. Anybody like to read mystery novels? Anyone enjoy reading mystery novels? Maybe you're someone that kind of reads the last chapter first to kind of figure out how it all ends. But back when I was in school, I read many, many of these Hardy Boys books. Maybe you remember the Hardy Boys, or maybe you read Nancy Drew, which was the equivalent, you know, for girls. But I remember being at my school library and looking at the shelf at all of the Hardy Boys books. And there was one entitled The Haunted Fort. And it had like this really cool stone fort on the cover, like with this ghost phantom thing. And I remember thinking, oh yeah, that's as good as it gets right there. That looks amazing. The only problem with The Haunted Fort was it was number 50 in the series. And so, since I was someone that liked a good series and appreciated going in order, I thought to myself, well, I can't start with number 50. I better start with number 1. Even in third grade, I remember thinking, well, surely after 50 novels, you know, there's been a lot of growth in these characters, a lot of experiences they've been through. If I just jump into 50, I'll know none of that backstory. Well, the reality is, these books were all self-contained. Nothing that happened in any one book was carried over into the next. But it didn't matter. I was fully committed to reading 50 of these books to get to The Haunted Fort. I remember reading The Haunted Fort when I got done. That's it. I'm out. Boom. My commitment to the mystery of The Haunted Fort was over after 50 books. But that's Paul. Not just committed to any old mystery, but committed to the mystery, right? That's what he's saying there. He's saying the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is it? He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the reason that Paul is committed no matter the circumstances. That is why he's willing to suffer and endure all kinds of abuse and afflictions at the hands of men. That was the truth that motivated and compelled Paul to serve the church. That's what changes everything. The amazing mystery of not just for the Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles of Christ in you. As our series in Colossians is entitled, New Identity, Deep Roots. Well, there is nothing deeper or that makes our identity more new than that. So you can jot this down. Point number 2, our identity. No longer the abilities in me, but Christ in me. And that is a fundamental shift in our thinking. It means that as a Christian, you're not the same old you. The burden doesn't rest on your shoulders anymore. Someone has moved in and taken up residence in your heart and has changed you from within. Right? You are new. And that person's entrance into your life, Christ's entrance, has made you new. I want you to think back maybe to when you were first married, if you're married here this morning. And I'm particularly addressing the men, right? So you said your vows. You know, you kissed your bride. You were joined together in holy matrimony. Maybe you took a a honeymoon, but when all the festivities were done and you returned home, at some point it hit you, you have a new roommate, your wife, right? And things started changing. No longer were your walls plastered with old sports posters, right? Your wife had framed pictures to hang up, maybe some shelves with candles on them. You had new bedding with all kinds of decorative pillows, because no guy, you know, goes and buys decorative pillows, right? You had curtains hanging up. Things started to coordinate and match. Instead of eating from plastic bowls and cups, maybe you had real dishes. Instead of just pizza and fast food, you were sharing meals together. Like, I can still picture my dirty college apartment, how it smelled, and my grubby roommate. Like, one time, he got a really bad sunburn, so he just sat shirtless on the couch and just let all his skin just peel right off on the couch. That was, you know, the apartment I had in college. Clearly, it was a much better and different state when Monica and I were married. There was no shedding on the couch. That was great, right? But your wife brought a radical change to your life. So, you know, men, thank her, first of all. But that's what it's like with Christ, only on an infinitely greater scale. See, with him in your life, there's been a radical change. Your identity is totally different because of this incredible fact. Christ is now in you, within you. You don't miss the magnitude of what this is saying. This has been the great mystery that's finally been revealed to all Christians, Jew and Gentile alike. And for the Gentiles, this was earth-shaking. What, we can be included in this? I mean, this is what Paul is laboring to communicate. This is what he suffered so much to proclaim, why he worked so tirelessly to declare that not only are you forgiven and saved in Christ, but now you have the wonderful, unheard of, unimaginable privilege of Christ dwelling within you. That you're no longer old, ordinary you. Something extraordinary has happened within you. You're not your same old, broken down self, stuck in that slavery of sin and self-centeredness, just trying to get on as best you can muster. There's been a much needed repair job. When you repented from your sins and trusted in Christ, your life was forever altered. Your heart has massively expanded because the Spirit of the eternal Son of God has made his dwelling within you. Look back at earlier in chapter 1. These are the verses we saw a few weeks ago describing Christ, the Son of God. Verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. I love verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right? And so now this incredible one, where the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, he now dwells in your heart by faith. Right? The indwelling Spirit of Christ has taken up residence within you. When was the last time you really considered that? When was the last time you realized that the essence of your new identity as a believer is this truth, Christ in you? I think too often we try to define the Christian life as how hard we're trying, how good we've been behaving, how many sins or bad habits we've been avoiding, or how much we're trying, you know, to do for God. We make ourselves and our own efforts our hope, don't we? Well, hopefully, I know I've done enough. Hopefully, you know, God is pleased with how hard I've tried. Hopefully, he sees my efforts. But self isn't the source of hope at all. Instead, who is our source of hope? Back to the verse. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's our hope. Right? His indwelling presence in our hearts now is the guarantee of our glorious hope in eternity to come. So he's the focus. He's the one you're trusting in. He's the one you're clinging to. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 8. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit, right, of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who what? Who lives in you. Right? Three times in these verses here in Romans, Paul's saying the same thing, that Christ, his spirit, is in you. He's changing you and shaping you and transforming you and giving new life to you. That means following Christ isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not how much theology you understand or how much Bible knowledge you can master. It is a living, daily, real relationship with Christ whose spirit is inside you, changing you to become more and more like him. That's the mystery that Paul's proclaiming. That's what he desperately wants the Colossians to know. I love what he says, verse 28. Him we proclaim. Right? Not a body of knowledge, not a bunch of instructions, but when it's all boiled down to it. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul desires that every believer, both back then and you and I today, would do that, would mature in Christ, that we would walk with Christ and grow in Christ, that we'd let him change us from the inside out to become a people of love, joy, peace, patience, to let the person of Christ be displayed in all we say and do precisely because Christ is in us. See, it's hard to hide what's in here. It just comes out. Like, for example, if you're a big Patriots fan or a Rams fan, it's going to come out today as you watch the game cheering for your team. And if you're not a fan of either team, that'll come out too because you'll spend all your time at the snack table, right, not even worrying about the game, right? What's in here will come out. So if Christ is in here, in your heart, then every day say, yes, Lord, I want to experience your presence. I want to let you live through me, to transform me and use me for your glory. I want to walk with you and know you. It's a relationship. So point number three, you can jot this down. Our hope is no longer an abstract belief, but a real relationship with Christ. See, believing in Jesus isn't like believing in the Constitution or believing in gravity or the laws of thermodynamics. I mean, we know those things exist. They're out there. But they don't tend to impact us in a personal way on a daily basis. See, belief in Jesus isn't some abstract concept like that. He's really there. He's really inside you so that you can experience him in a personal way. And that's what Paul is saying as he finishes this chapter. Look at verse 29. For this I toil. What is it Paul's toiling with? Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. See, Paul's applying the truth of what he said in verse 27, Christ in you, saying that you no longer need to rely upon your own strength, because here in verse 29, he's saying it's all his energy that he is powerfully working within me. It's not your efforts. See, Paul could stay fully committed and serve when he suffered so much because Christ was at work. You know, he could carry on and endure through all those afflictions that any sane person would say, well, forget it, I'm giving up, because he knew that Christ was at work within him, because Christ's energy was coursing through him. And it's no different for us. See, verse 29 can apply to you and me as well. See, maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, there's no way you could ever live your life like Paul. You run from suffering at the drop of a hat. You shiver and quake in your boots just thinking about how God might use you. You say, there's no way I can serve God like he wants. But is that because you're looking at yourself? You know, when fears and doubts start consuming you, when the excuses start mounting, is that because you're evaluating your strength or your ability? What happens when you forget your strength, when you forget your ability and start thinking about Christ's energy that he's powerfully working within you? That's when things start to change. So maybe there's a relationship in your life that's just a mess. There's somebody that you need to forgive, someone you need to reach out to, but you've been telling yourself for so long that you can't, that the walls of bitterness have become like concrete bricks. And you say, I just can't forgive that person. Not after what they did. I can't love them. It's just too hard. Well, it is too hard for you, but not for Christ who lives within you. Because of him, you can forgive and in love reach out. Because of Christ powerfully working within you, relationships can be mended and repaired. Reconciliation is possible as he's at work within you. What about sin? And maybe there's a sin issue or a temptation that you are just too weak to conquer. That every time you face it, you fail, you've tried so hard over and over, and you just trip and stumble every single time, and you've concluded that victory is absolutely impossible. That sin is just too big, and that you are too weak, you're just not strong enough to overcome it. Well, again, that's true. You're not strong enough, but in Christ, victory is possible. With His energy within you, you can turn away from sin. You can say no to the temptation and do what is right. See, in the midst of daily life, where do you first turn to for strength? Is it to Christ or is it to yourself? Probably a whole lot of us just turn to our phones. Let me Google it or see what, you know, Siri has to say. But I'm sure if we took a poll this morning, a lot of us, myself included, would answer me. Like when we first turn to our own strength or lack thereof, I conclude, well, I can't do that, God. It's too hard. I can't be stretched that far. I can't give like that. I can't love those people that way. I can't serve that way or speak up in that way. I can't take that step of faith. I just can't do it, Lord. I'm out. It's too much. And that's totally true. Again, you can't. There's no way. You are too weak. But that's where the message of the gospel is so good. Because where you can't, Christ can. I love that truth. Where you and I can't do these things on our own, Christ can as He works in and through us. Where you fail, Christ succeeds. Where you lose, Christ wins. Where you fall, Christ stands and endures. The big question is, do you and I truly believe the words of Scripture that says it's all of His energy that He's powerfully working within you? That's the word that's included there in the verse, powerfully working. It didn't say He's slightly working within you, or that He's kind of halfway working within you, or that God is sort of at work within you, or even partially working within you. But it says He's powerfully working within you. What would happen if you lived in His powerful strength and not your own? What would happen if you put verse 29 into practice in your life? You know, whether today or tonight or this week, with the challenges that lie before you. What if you know, just said, okay, Lord, I'm giving up my control and letting You take over. What if you let His powerful energy, His strength, deal with the challenges that you face, those challenges, those issues that are looming before you right now? It's like coming to a yield sign when you drive. You know, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to yield to the guy to the right, let him go, and then you go, even though sometimes we try to gun it and go right through. But yielding means you let the other go first. What if we yielded ourselves to Christ and said, no, Lord, it's not me that's going, it's You. That Lord, it's Your strength, Your energy that goes ahead of me. What if you said, okay, Lord, I can't face this because I'm not strong enough, but because You are, I step out in faith and trust You. What would happen? What would Christ do through you as you remained fully committed to Him? I like what Jared Wilson says in his book, The Imperfect Disciple. Your faith may be small and your walk may lack mileage, but He is with you every step of the way, and He is with you through every stumble. That is great. He says, and if you feel stuck, know that He's right there beside you. And why is Christ beside you? Because Christ is within you, the hope of glory. Here this morning, we want to just reflect on that magnificent truth, the mystery of the gospel that has remained hidden, but now revealed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's all possible because of the cross. Because Christ gave up His life to save us so that He could dwell within us. So that you could have that relationship with Him. So that Christ could therefore then dwell in your heart by faith. Remember last week we talked about how before Christ's saving work, we were enemies of God and alienated. But now, because of the cross, we've been reconciled and into a relationship with Him. As the bread and the cup are passed, reflect on how far His love was willing to go to save you, to redeem you, and make you His so that He could dwell in you. And here this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ before, If Christ hasn't taken up residence in your heart, then turning to him in faith is what you need to do first. To say, Lord, I need you. And I know that you're not in my life, but I need you to be in my life. I turn to you and ask that you'd forgive me and save me. I trust in what you've done on the cross so that I could have eternal life in you. And maybe this morning you have walked with Christ for a long, long time. But it's been a while since you've realized that truth, that Christ is in you.